Well, we can just go around and do some.
Yeah, we can do that. Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, so what I'm going to do is just go around and tell you about myself. My name is Larry Burke. I've been a parishioner here since almost the very beginning. I have two kids. Both went to Catholic school, and they're doing really well. They know the catechism and the Bible, I think, better than I do, which is very impressive because I go to my son for answers a lot of times to very complicated theological questions. I can't say enough about the Catholic Church. Start off being a really faithful Catholic, trying to convince them to become non-Catholics, become Protestants. And then when I read this book that I had to use in order to make a talk, I was going, whoa, this completely changed me. And my best friend, who was my roommate at the time, who was also trying to convince everyone that the Catholic Church was wrong, read this book. And his name is Scott. Right now, his name now is Father Lawrence Schrodel. He became a priest after reading this book. It was just an amazing transformation, just an incredible priest. If you ever watch EWTN, or you know about the priest named Father Benedict Rochelle, or the Friars of the Renewal, he's joined that order. It's just amazing going around and seeing what it's like with folks who just live and breathe the gospel 24/7, and are like Christ to everyone around them. It's amazing. When I visited their friary, I said, I just noticed it was just bare walls and floors, just a little iconography around. That was about it. And then my friends, let me upstairs where they lived. They lived in these little cells, which were essentially about maybe 5 or 6 feet wide, 10 feet long, with a desk, no furniture, no bed, sleep on the floor. And they're the happiest people you ever met. Then you go down to the basement where the homeless shelter is, and it looks like the Ritz-Carlton. And I go, wow, why is it so much nicer down here? He goes, that's the way it should be. Well, wow, makes me feel really small. Anyway, I was just going to go around the room just to get your names and just talk about a little bit about yourself. And so, you can start off.
Yeah, my name's Ken, Kirsten's husband. Pretty much gone to non-denominational churches my entire life. And then a couple months before we got married, we got into a bunch of heated arguments about Catholicism. And
we know who won.
Yeah. So here I am. But yeah, it's been a long journey, just kind of getting through different doctrines and everything, sola scriptura, sola fide, all that kind of stuff. So I've kind of worked my way through it via debates, books, and podcasts and all that stuff. So yeah, it's been a wild journey, so.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
I'm Kelly. I grew up Protestant because I was military, so you're either Protestant or you're Catholic, and I've also been working my way up the ladder, and here we are.
Wow.
Four kids at home.
Four kids?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. I thought you were just out of high school.
She is.
Very young.
I'm James. I grew up Methodist, and like Ken, I've been sort of working through some books and some videos and podcasts and that kind of stuff, and eventually Ken convinced me to start coming to Mass and RCIA, and here I am.
Oh, y'all are friends?
Hmm?
Oh, I know that.
Yeah. Wow, we work together, but we're also friends.
How about you?
I'm Josh. I grew up in a non-denominational, evangelical, born-again scenario. So when I started coming around to Catholicism, I really didn't care about all the doctrinal stuff because I was so traumatized and down on what I came from and what I knew. I was happy to be affiliated with anything that was serious. So the transition for me was not that difficult. I've just dove right in.
Oh, awesome. What prompted you to look at Catholicism?
My life fell apart, got divorced, couldn't see my kid for a year, so you do a lot of soul searching, like, where did I go wrong? What could I have done better? And it's like, oh God, maybe if I had focused my life and my family life around God, everything would have gone to hell. It seemed very logical.
Wow. That's awesome. How about you?
It's not for me, but.
Where is that?
I'm also the class clown, as you
Iris, Collies, Ryan, and I are
just here because we need remedial training. So I'm a born again Catholic. I'm the only one, but you know, grew up in the boondocks of North Dakota in the 1950s. I didn't get a strong training. So when Brian said, "Oh, you know," because he'll tell his story, I said, "Well, I should go too." So here I am.
Well, I'm married to this lady. Grew up in a irreligious household. She and I started going to church, and I started attending church with her when we started dating. I went through the annulment process for my first marriage, and then joined the church about a year after we were married.
How long?
Married St. Timothy's Deacon Conroy.
That's awesome. That's interesting. I love this class. Just before Scott took over, I was sponsored a friend of ours. His name is John Wright. Do you know John?
I don't think so.
John, I'm also with the Legion of Mary, if you're familiar with that. It's a group of the church. But the Legion does more kind of like the Mormon version of the Catholic Mormons.
The other way around, the Catholic version of the
Catholic version, in terms of going door to door and talking to people, not in quite the same aggressive manner, but basically very, very welcoming to Catholic. I was just so surprised. Except the only people who don't welcome us are Mormons. Which is kind of interesting. But anyway, one of our good friends, John Wright, was a complete and total atheist. He's a science fiction writer, extremely bright guy. He convinced his father at age 7 to drop out of Christianity, out of the Lutheran church, the arguments that he gave. He went on to get a classical education at St. John's College from Annapolis. He was a very influential writer, won lots and lots of awards. John used to make fun of Catholics, of Christians, of any kind of religion. But he was also extremely bright, extremely logical. One of the things that really bothered him is probably you two have read about Scott Hahn and his story was the fact that you shouldn't be killing your kids. That's wrong. And he goes, "My arch enemies, the Catholics, believe that. This is horrible." And he goes, and then they started finding more and more things that they believed in. And he said, "Well, I'm going to take the challenge. I'm going to challenge God to prove that he exists." He goes, "Challenge God." He says, "You need to tell me something that's going to get my attention. It's going to happen soon. That's going to you're going to tell me something that I could not have known before, and then something supernatural will happen." Well, the very next day, at age 35, was down to afford a full heart attack, and rushed to the hospital, quadruple bypass surgery. His wife was not Catholic, but she said, "Let me pray for you. Can I get my friends to pray for you?" And they go, "Okay, I'm going to pray." And he came out of surgery. Picture his chest is ripped open, all new veins and stuff put in. He had no pain. He didn't need any painkillers. And then he has a vision of whom shows up, this non-Catholic person, but the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then she told him things that he never knew before. And those things, some things he'll disclose, some he won't. But, he told this to my wife. My wife was friends with his family. And he said, "What do you think I should do?" And he said, "You need to come to St. Veronica's and get to the RCIA class." And he is really an amazing fellow. And when we were doing Legion of Mary door-to-door work, we would bump into people who would have, like, children who are, like, teenagers, like, late teens, and then, you know, ones that are, like, 7, 6, 4, 2. And I'm going, there seems to be like a big gap there. And he goes, "Yeah, this is before we were Catholic, and this is after we really became Catholic." And I said, "What was the big conversion?" Because we've been listening to this guy on podcast. His name is John Wright. And he gets on there and kind of like a Scott Hahn type fellow, talks about the truth about the church and what God's manifestation and truth that he projects. And so it just changes so many people's lives. So I can't say enough terrific things about the RCIA program, especially with the, what we see coming out and the national presence is often on television and so forth. Anyway, we're going to talk today about the fifth commandment, you shall not kill. We have a prayer from the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, thank you for gathering to speak today. Thank you for allowing us to talk about your truth, the Word of God, especially today, the Feast of St. Joseph. St. Joseph, as you know, his wife was found to be with child, and he protected her, and he took her to be his wife. And he is now the father of the Word incarnate, this human father. And we thank you for this blessing, and we thank you for the example he sets. And we ask for the example of the Holy Family to bless this gathering today. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So we start off with a little story. It was April 5th, 2005. It was the day before the... the week after Easter. Gosh, I said the name of the Sunday. It was the day that John Paul II died. If you might recall, up to that point, the church was in a lot of scandal. It was the first priestly homosexual scandals and so forth were on, and the world just was not looking good. We had a priest who was advising our teams of lady group, and he felt really terrible about all the things that had happened. But then with the dignity and the incredibly impressive way in which the Holy Father handled the suffering and death that he was going through, It was just amazing. Even like the day before, a couple days before he died, he got from his hotel room, his hospital room, went to the Apostolic Palace, actually, went to his window, gave the crowds a blessing. The whole place just goes crazy, seeing the Holy Father wanting to be a priest, wanting to be, to be with his people. And then on that Sunday, or Saturday night, he passed away, and I remember his doctor basically telling him that, look, your veins and your organs are all shutting down, Holy Father, there's nothing more we can do. And he goes, well, now I'm going to be with my Father. And he stayed and he prayed with the crowd outside, 100,000 people in St. Peter's Square, until the very final end of the rosary. And he says, amen, and he passed away. Incredible story. The next day is Divine Mercy Sunday, is what I was thinking of. Divine Mercy Sunday is a holiday that John Paul himself started for the forgiveness of sins for the whole world, acting God's divine mercy. So it's amazing, this idea, this respect for human life. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Today we're going to talk about what happens when you don't follow the way, the truth, and the life. Because as we learned from the biblical story of Adam and Eve, that God created men perfect and in perfect union with them. But then when they betrayed him, they no longer were perfect, and they became more closely associated to the animals. So this God created man for incorruption in his own image, but through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party, our lives are a complete gift from God, and we're stewards of those lives, and we must live it accordingly. And the first three commandments set up the relationship with us, with God, where we agree to have no false gods before us, keep holy the Sabbath, and to do not use the Lord's name in vain. The fourth commandment is where our relationship with our parents who cooperate with God in procreation. And then the fifth one is, how do we deal with this life? The respect for human life and the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now think about this, it's kind of interesting in human history. So you have Adam and Eve, and they procreate, and what happens? They have two sons, Cain and Abel. So you think, oh my gosh, you know, the most perfect people ever existed. Now we have kids. And what are these kids like? Okay, well, let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings. So Abel, you know, took care of his animals, and so he brings a, you know, an offering, a sacrifice of his animals, and God liked it. And then Cain was a farmer. So Cain, but for Cain, brought his stuff for God, you know, his offering to God, and God had no regard for it. So what happened? Cain got pretty ticked off. And it said that his countenance fell. So something happened to him. But he wasn't accepted. He didn't get the same kind of treatment his brother got. His countenance fell. And then the Lord said to him, and God even intervenes here. This is interesting. Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door as desires for you, but you must master it. Because it's an amazing challenge. You know, God sees what's happening, and he even tells him. It's not like a self-help good. It's God himself is telling him that if you do well, you'll be fine. But if you don't, sin is coming to get you. And then he even tells him how to stop it. You've got to master yourself. You've got to master, you have discipline. And then Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And when he was in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Well, I mean, and God already knew the answer because he's God, right? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. It just opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a refuge and wanderer of the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I will be hidden. And I shall be a refuge and wanderer of the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. But then the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who came to him should kill him. Then Cain went away to the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So in Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, John Paul wrote, God drove Cain out of his presence and sent him into an exile in a native land. So he passed from a life of human kindness to one which is more like that of an animal. God preferred correction rather than death of a sinner, did not desire a homicide be punished with another homicide. Legitimate defense. Let's talk about death in terms of legitimate defense. We have a duty to take care of ourselves, a duty to love our own selves, to the point that if somebody threatens us, that we have a duty to stop them from harming us. So the church teaches that we can use force to stop a threat. And that force can at times be deadly force. But the church teaches that the force needs to be proportional to the level of the threat. For example, if a bully is beating up your child, you don't shoot the bully. Restrain the bully. You're stopping the general from doing something. Use of lethal force is appropriate and sometimes a duty when it's the only alternative to protect someone. Intentional homicide. And now we get back to Cain. What have you done? The eclipsing of the value of life. Direct or intentional murder of an innocent person is always wrong and cries out to heaven for vengeance. Cooperating with a murderer is wrong. Putting someone's life in danger without a grave reason is wrong. Refusing help to someone in a mortal situation, in a immortal danger, is wrong. And one of the examples I like to give is the Kitty Genevieve case from March 13, 1964. Kitty Genevieve was a 29-year-old lady. She worked in a some sort of a bar in New York, and she left work late one night and traveled home. This gentleman by the name of Winston Mosley followed her home. She lived in a very large apartment complex, and on a very warm night in March, he attacked her. He stabbed her and left her for dead by her apartment complex. Now, this is being an extremely warm night, and this was before air conditioning. All the windows in this large apartment building were open. And so she was screaming for help. She'd been wounded terribly, and she was crawling around the side of the building to get to a door that was locked. Well, this guy, Winston Mosley, had run away when she started screaming. And then he came back, you know, half an hour, 40 minutes later, expecting to see a big scene so he could see what's happening, and no one showed up. Well, he found her, he sexually assaulted her, stabbed her repeatedly, and she died. No one responded, even though over a dozen people saw or heard the attack. This is recorded as bystander syndrome, because no one wanted to get involved. And so it's interesting in terms of, like, you know, how are we in these days involved in bystander syndrome? Like, for instance, driving by somebody who needs help and not inquiring about help. There was a great video that was on YouTube where it showed this gentleman in a subway in New York. It was somebody who was in distress who had collapsed on one of the staircases. And people were actually walking over the guy to keep going and keep going on their way. They totally ignored this guy. And then you had this good Samaritan come by, kind of pick him up, start helping him. Then all of a sudden, there's a chain reaction of charity to help the guy. But it's interesting to see how, you know, one little act, you know, changes everything. That was a great
video. Studies have shown that the more people you have observing an event, the less likely anyone is to take action.
Because someone else will take care of it.
Yeah, the assumption is someone's already called the police. Or
you know, I read a similar study that said that if you need help because you've got a flat tire or something, somebody is more likely to stop faster on a rural highway in the middle of nowhere than on a busy freeway. Mm-hmm. Because on the busy freeway, everyone thinks someone else is going to stop. Whereas in the middle of nowhere, people feel like, well, if I don't stop, nobody's going to help this guy.
Bad.
Yeah.
Help people. Unintentional killing is not morally reputable unless circumstances brought about actions or inactions that shouldn't have happened. For example, if you kill a pedestrian while driving by accident, you're not there to kill them. It was an accident. But if you're texting and you run into somebody, you got a problem, or you're driving aggressively, or, you know, you're drinking and driving or taking medication that you shouldn't be having. It's kind of like that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Did you ever see that movie? You had that one scene in when George Bailey was young and he was working in a pharmacy, and the pharmacy's the owner of the pharmacy, I think his son had just died in the war, and he went completely berserk, and he filled a prescription incorrectly with a deadly dose, and George Bailey refused to deliver it, and he really beat him up, really bloodied him up, and then George Bailey basically said, "Can you look at this? Just look at it. Look at this." And looked at him and goes, "Oh my gosh, I would have killed him." And it goes on to show in the movie when, if you're familiar, It's a Wonderful Life, what would happen if George Bailey had never lived. That guy was convicted of murder if George Bailey hadn't intervened for him. So it's this whole idea of, like, are you culpable for not doing your job correctly, not doing things? And you are, if you unintentionally do things because of your own mistake. Now, getting to the big issue of life is abortion. And my brother's keeper, a perverse view of freedom. Human life must be respected from conception and have the full right and protections of every human being. And since the first century, the church has forbidden abortion and infanticide. This has been a constant teaching of the church. One often hears the objection that the Bible doesn't address the question of abortion. And if it was such a great evil, why isn't it in there? When Christians permeated Roman society in the first century, they encountered the culture of death, and which included abortion. One of the earliest Christian extra-biblical documents, which almost became a part of the Holy Scriptures, is called the Didache, or teaching. The full name is the teaching of the apostles. The Didache itself was lost for thousands of years. Almost, I think it was found in the Vatican archives. It was always referenced, but nobody really had it. But they actually have found it now. And it's like a catechism in and of itself. How do you baptize? Well, you can sprinkle, pour, or dunk. What were the arguments for baptism over the Reformation? Well, how do you baptize? It's got to be this way or the other. We'll divide it into different groups because of the baptism. But it was something that was solved in the first century. But abortion was something that was prevalent back then, and the church has always taught against abortion. Formal cooperation with obtaining or helping someone get an abortion is a grave offense. Here again, it's like the bystander syndrome. When someone asks about contemplating abortion and the person gives the response, I don't want to get involved, or it's their choice, I personally am against this, but I wouldn't have one myself, but can I impress my religious views on someone else? They have to do what is right for them. Are we idly standing by while murder takes place like the people in Queens? The church attaches the canonical penalty of excommunication for this crime against human life. It harms the child, the parents, and the society as a whole. Electing politicians who enact laws bringing about abortion without proportional reasoning goes against Catholic teaching. And what could be proportional reasoning? Well, so you have two politicians that are equally bad. Both are want abortion. You have a choice between two evils. So you obviously should try and pick the one that's going to do the least amount of harm. Medical procedures that violate the dignity of unborn are wrong. Procedures such as prenatal tests for the purpose of eugenics are wrong. Likewise, the production of embryos for experimentation or the use of children for spare parts is immoral. Manipulation of the genetic code for creating children with certain qualities is immoral. And many of you have seen the 1997 movie Gattaca. You ever heard of this?
It's a good one.
It's a good movie. It's an all-star cast. Ethan Frome, Uma Thurman, and Jude Law are in it. But if you watch the very beginning of the movie, you see this, you're in a delivery room, and you have these two OB nurses that are kind of behind the screen looking in at what's going on in the delivery room, and they're going, oh my gosh, that lady conceived naturally. There's a baby that's conceived naturally. And so you close up on the mom, and she's in the pains of labor, and what does she have in her hands but the evil rosary beads? She's praying. And then, of course, the baby's born, and first thing they do, genetic test, pull it out, and going, oh, major genetic defect. What a dumb woman. So fast forward 4 years, the woman's enlightened, she's gotten rid of the rosary beads, she's totally smart, they've got the four monitors up there. Here are the best four options for your fertilized egg. You have your child that's here. These are the best four. In fact, we think you should like this one, and we can enhance it and make it even more perfect. And you get a soul. I want to have at least a good child to go with this defective one I have. So the rest of the movie is kind of an interesting story between the defective child, and the society discriminates against you based on your DNA. So he decides to hide his identity by adopting the identity of a perfect person who was an Olympic athlete, who was in a terrible car accident and crippled for the rest of his life. It also contrasts him with his brother, who is considered perfect. And then the perfect woman, who wants to go out with him because he's been able to fake his genetic tests. And she thinks, oh, this is great. This is a guy who's genetic, but one of the catch lines of the movie is that you can't manufacture a human spirit. And so the idea is that how do you compare this naturally born person with the quote perfect eugenics? Who's better, God or science? And speaking of God or science, NPR several years ago did a study, and they wanted to see what these dumb women who had children after the Down syndrome test came out, what kind of terrible burdens these children were on their society, on the family. And it was a great study. They picked one of my clients, their children, his name was Brendan, to interview. And Brendan has Down syndrome. And one of the things that they found out in the study was that families that have a child with Down syndrome are much better families than those without them. My dad's an OBGYN. He used to say, yeah, we refer to them as being the happy families because the children are so empathic that they're able to determine, you know, what's wrong with a family member and in some way fix them or make them feel better, make them better, cohesive. Very, very happy families with them. So this is a family that had not one but two Down syndrome children. And so the NPR interviewer still had that mindset that I want to prove that they're a burden. So he did an ambush interview with this young man in Harris Teeter parking lot in Charlotte, North Carolina, walks up to him and says, Brendan. And he goes, yes. He goes, I'm so-and-so with NPR. He goes, oh, well, very pleased to meet you. He goes, Brendan, I want to ask you a question. He goes, okay, sure. What would you say to a woman who just found out that she's pregnant with a child with Down syndrome? And so what did Brendan say? They asked a question like this. He goes, well, first of all, I'd say, congratulations. And then I'd say, you're really going to enjoy your child. And I was just going, whoa! That was the most perfect answer from the most pure-hearted person that you've ever met. And it shows that God has a purpose for human life. And that this idea that we can just kill children is horrible. And I thought, I was preparing for this talk, I was going to have my encyclicals, but this is the one that kind of hit me. This is the encyclical Humani Vitae on human life, which many people refer to as a contraception encyclical. But it's when you read about it, it's actually so much about human life and what human life should be, and what the relationship between a man and woman should be, and what God's purpose is in creation and procreation, that it was just practically miraculous as I was going through it again. And this idea that, how do we damage human life? Well, human life starts off with the family, it starts off with the man and woman, it starts off with the procreative act, which is both unitive and produces life, or has the potential for creating life. And it's the fundamental building block. I mean, this whole thing, Gattaca, they take out the procreative act. You're creating a test tube in this particular movie. That's considered to be perfect. It's the same thing, too. So we have abortion killing that. We have artificial production of human life, experimentation on human life. It can be absolutely horrible. It's this whole idea. So what has it done to the family since 1962 when the pill became valid? Abortion rates have gone from next to nothing to everything. You have, which is a stopgap abortion. Abortion is a stopgap contraception. You have marriage has been destroyed. Family has been destroyed. All sorts of different perversions have come out, in terms of pornography, in terms of homosexual unions and all these things that were not considered to be a normal or natural life. It was not part of human life. And all these things have been damaging the family. So other things to talk about, euthanasia. The deliberate killing of someone who is handicapped, sick, is more than acceptable. In World War II, the Nazis used to work on handicapped children. And what they would do is they would go up to a family that had a handicapped child and they'd say, look, we have scientists that are studying and we think we can cure your child. We want to take them to the special facility to help cure them. So the special facility was a beautiful van that pulled up you know, an ambulance type thing. They're going to take the child up. They fill up the community's children that had handicaps, put them in the child, and they drive them off to the, you know, quote, hospital. But what the parents didn't know was that the exhaust pipe from the van was put into the back to kill all the kids that were in there. So the parents get, unfortunately, you're really bad news. Your child didn't make it to our facility. They died en route. We're so sorry to inform you of this. You know, they're exterminating children who weren't perfect. Now, discontinuing medical procedures that are burdensome, dangerous, or extraordinary are disproportionate, or disproportionate is legitimate. Refusal of overzealous treatment in this situation is where death is accepted. If death is imminent, painkillers, decreasing suffering is allowed, even for even if medication shortens the life of the person. In this case, the medication is for easing the pain rather than quickening the suffering. Now, one of the big things that we're seeing now, we'll go on to the next one, suicide. Everyone is a steward of their own lives. They don't want it. I mean, they don't own their lives. God has given you life as a gift. He gives each of us the charge of the life of taking care of our own selves, and we're not free to take our own lives. Suicide sets an example for others in how to deal with problems and can lead to contagion. My wife's roommate in college, her mom, you know, killed herself, which was really a horrible thing. But then her roommate's brother shortly thereafter killed himself at all. So an example that mom knew how to deal with things that were, when things went wrong, how to deal with depression. Suicide, we don't know the salvation of someone who commits suicide. Their fate is in God's hand. Those who fall into suicide often have grave psychological problems. Another interesting thing that's been in the news quite a bit is in Canada. Have you been following the news in Canada about assisted suicide? What have you heard?
I don't recall which European countries, but like some European countries, they have instituted an assisted dying program whereby somebody who is seriously ill, and I believe even those who have emotional, psychological issues can obtain essentially a doctor's assistance in ending their life. And recently there have been concerns that some individuals are being pressured into this by their medical providers, even though they may not necessarily want to go that route and they would prefer to continue to receive treatment.
Yeah, I heard something similar. I was listening to the Canadian law. My friend I mentioned earlier, who became a priest, he's part of the Right to Life group. He was telling me that a conference, the Right to Life conference that was here in Chantilly, you know, 2 or 3 years ago, said there are huge concerns what's happening in Canada, because it went from the law, you know, only a very small number of people will take advantage of it, maybe 150 people a year. I think it was somewhere in the tens of thousands of people have, I thought he said like 100 over 100,000 were taking advantage of it. But it becomes from, you have this option under very strict circumstances to, you have this duty to kill yourself because you're a burden on society is where it's going. In fact, they're describing how an older lady was in a hospital and she was going home and they said that you're probably going to be terminal. She says, I'm going home. And so they said, well, you need to know that you have this option to take this pill to kill yourself. She goes, I don't want to. I'm going home. And she said that they had people visit her house twice to tell her that she had this option to kill herself. And here's how you can do it. Putting the pressure on her to, you know, not be a burden on her family. I mean, this is absolutely horrible. I mean, if you think about when you're destroying the family, like let's kill off mom and dad or grandma and granddad because they're a burden. I mean, it's totally against God's law. I thought an interesting thing in England, do you know what profession, not so several years ago, had the highest, suicide rate?
In America, it was dentistry for a long time.
In England, it was vets.
Vets and vets had the highest.
They killed their patients. Huh. Respect for souls of others, dignity of persons. Leading someone into sin is scandal. This is a grave offense that often leads to spiritual death. When leaders or teachers are said to be responsible for imparting wisdom, don't do it, but instead create scandal. Jesus said, whoever causes the little ones who believe in him to sin, it would be better for them to have a millstone around their neck and drown in the depth of the sea. Political leaders who enact laws that legalize immoral actions and those who elect them create scandal when they enact laws that codify the culture of death. So when I think about this, I think about what's going on in our public schools. I don't know if any of you have been in public schools the last few years, but I picked this up at my niece's school in 2008, so 15 years ago. And it's a guide. You know, how do you empower youth if they want to be gay? You can get mentoring if you want to be gay. You have youth leadership development to teach you how to enact this. You have alliances. They have a 70-page guide here. They have one of the resources. They have every school with people who are going to help you, guide you through this path to become something other than what you're created to be. I mean, it's a whole how-to manual on attacking and grooming kids who are at a very vulnerable point of their sexual development. And here it is, pushing it right at kids, saying it's normal. It's a scandal. And we're allowing this in our schools. And get kind of cheery about it. Respect for health. Health is a gift from God, and we're stewards of our own bodies and should take reasonable care of them and of others' needs. A society, not just government, should help in creating conditions where people can grow and reach maturity. Society should help people with clothing, health care, education, social assistance, and employment. Throughout feudal society, if you're familiar with it, the church, it's always neat to read about this. But before the Protestant Reformation, the church used to control how society interacted with each other. So they would make sure that if you had to have warring conflicts, they could only be during certain seasons, because you have to have people at home to do the harvest. You can't work people too hard, and we had things called holy days and holidays and feast days that people couldn't work and the church would protect them. The church itself would be in charge of helping society grow healthy. I thought this was a neat article. If I permit me to read this, is something I think goes against this scandal. Is a fellow by the name of, and since we're right by St. Patrick's Day, and I was born in Ireland, so I get to say that one of the most famous Irishmen ever to land in America was named John Joseph Hughes. He was Protestant, but he converted to become Catholic. And if he's considered to be one of the most important men in American history, if not the entire world. He was an Irish immigrant. He was a gardener, and he eventually became a priest. And his nickname was Dagger John, because he would always write John with a cross, looked like a little dagger, for his signature. And he had a very charismatic, aggressive kind of flair. Became the first Archbishop of New York. He served between 1842 and 1864 in a time of explosive Irish Catholic growth. According to a reporter covering him during his tenure in the city, as a shepherd, he was more of a gladiator than a devout follower of the meek founder of Christianity. A Protestant convert, who immigrated to the U.S. at the age of 20. He had an initial application for the priesthood because he was rejected. The leader said he was undereducated and ignorant, charges he couldn't have been farther from the truth. In fact, he was a brilliant resource. Traits that come in handy throughout his long and productive ministry. Hughes made his mark as an eloquent orator, speaking pervasively against religious bigotry. And at the time, prejudice against newly arrived immigrants, especially the Irish, was rampant. In 1838, at the age of 40, Bishop Hughes was transferred to York, where he was appointed the role of co-adjunct bishop. His assignment couldn't have been more fraught with difficulty. Writing the City Journal, a publication of the Manhattan Institute, a New York-based think tank, William Stern described the debauchery and the cultural chaos found throughout the city, especially those areas populated by those evil, dirty Irish. According to Stern, family life had disintegrated in a wave of immorality that included proliferation of rampant gangs known for their alcoholism, prostitution, robberies, and mob violence. Over half the people arrested in New York in the 1840s and 1850s were Irish. So those police vans were dubbed paddy wagons. Episodes of mob violence in the streets were called Donnybrooks, after a town in Ireland. These are part of my relatives. Death was everywhere. In 1854, one out of every 17 people in the Sixth Ward died that year. In Sweeney's Shambles, the rate was one out of five over a 22-month period. The death rate among Irish families in New York was 21% annually, while among non-Irish it was 3%. Life expectancy for New York Irish averaged under 40 years. Tuberculosis, which Bishop Hughes called the natural death of the Irish, was the leading cause of death, along with drink and violence. This was a horrendous scene into which the bishop waded, and only can imagine what went through his head. Well, what did he do? For starters, he decided to build from scratch Catholic schools, believing that the future of the city would be found in the intellect of its children. In our age, the question of education is the question of the church. He wanted schools to stand out from their secular counterparts. In addition to a strict but standard curriculum based on classical education, modeled around the emphasis of morality, virtue, and natural Catholic theology, parents were obliged to participate in the care and upkeep of the schools. Hughes would eventually expand his pioneering efforts to the college level, founding Fordham University, Manhattanville Colleges, and Mount St. Vincent Colleges. The bishop was considered to be the most effective and influential when engaging New Yorkers, both from the pulpit and the street, with straightforward spiritual perspectives. He regularly preached on the need for personal transformation, encouraging the faithful to assume individual responsibility for their actions and realize the benefits of living disciplined, biblically grounded life. Bishop Hughes made the scriptures relevant. The simple formulas of right and wrong were stressed, which, though obvious in hindsight, seemed to have been forgotten, or at least regularly ignored. By all accounts, Hughes preached the simple and positive message of faith, hope, and love, helping New Yorkers see their lives transformed from an internal rather than a temporal perspective. They were motivated to action. The success of his efforts were stunning. Alcoholism and drugs use dropped dramatically. Irish neighborhoods, once known for their violence, became bastions of peacefulness. Membership and participation in the church rose dramatically. In a short period of time, the city had been transformed, not by fiat or fire or brimstone, but through the deliberate and disciplined actions of a man whose main goal was to change the culture by transforming hearts and minds through the name of Jesus Christ. Experts have suggested that had Bishop Hughes failed in his attempt to reform the Catholic Irish culture in New York, the future of American immigration and just America itself would have been drastically altered. This is an interesting article written by Jim Daly, who is president of Focus on the Family, a Protestant organization. But it's showing what happens when we actually take Catholic values and apply them to society and how it transforms society. And that being the message quite a bit of the Fifth Commandment, how do we restore life for what is already dead? Are we doing time? Okay. respect for the souls of others. Respect for science, respect for the person in scientific research. Scientific studies of the human body can bring about great benefits. It represents man's dominion over nature, leading to advances in healthcare. Risks leading to physical or psychological harms that are associated with human experimentation must be proportional to the benefits. Experimentation on humans during World War II by Nazis and Germans yielded a great deal of evidence, but the ends didn't justify the means. In the Philippines, a Japanese medical worker was employed to experiment on prisoners of war with such horrors as saying how long can people live without skin or without certain organs. Likewise, German Nazis experimented on pregnant women to see what the effects of maternal starvation were on the development of the unborn child. So what's interesting about this was all this information was actually quite valuable in terms of what was learned. And I thought it was interesting that father was telling me that he did study the Nazi experiments and that saying that, you know, it's kind of interesting that if they took a woman and they starved her, what would happen to the baby? Well, the baby essentially did pretty well. It's slightly smaller than normal. And you know why? Because the mother's body would donate everything to the baby, even though it would kill her. That's how God created moms. They sacrifice themselves for the bodies, which is like an amazing thing.
Women who have more children have a higher incidence of osteoporosis in old age. It's further evidence for that.
You know what's also cool too? What I like is when a child leaves its mother's body, either by death or through birth, what the child does is it puts a huge influx of stem cells into the mom, which essentially are immortal. So for every child that's ever been conceived within a mother, there's cells for that child still living within the mom, which I think is just amazing. So the child itself, even though the child is being killed either naturally or unnaturally, the last thing it does is tries to help mom, which has to go. Wow, it's amazing. Children love their mothers, even if they're not being treated well. Health is a gift from God, and we are stewards of our own bodies, and we should take reasonable care of them. A society should not help, let's see, here we go. Cult of the body. So you were supposed to take care of our body, right? So obviously smoking and eating too much and lack of temperance is bad. But there are also things that kind of take things way to the other side. Worship the body, a neo-pagan practice that emphasizes physical perfection and success in sports. It emphasizes perception of the body and the strong leading to a perversity of human relationships and the perfect people. It's kind of like this whole Gattaca thing that only the perfect people should be leading society and that the rest are not good enough. You know, what are some examples of this? Could be plastic surgery. Has anyone seen the movie Million Dollar Baby? Remember that Clint Eastwood?
The boxer thing?
Yeah. Okay, do you want to tell the plot? Yeah, I can tell
it. It's been a number of years.
Is Hillary Swank in it?
Yeah,
it was Hillary Swank. She was the boxer. Wasn't she like paralyzed at some point?
Yeah,
like she fell on the stool and like broke her neck or something.
Well, what happened was that she was considered the best boxer. She's trained by Clint Eastwood. You know, it was her mentor, and so he's like a father figure to her. She was she didn't have a good life, family life. So this was her father, and so he trained her, and she rang up to the ranks, and she was like the best. But she had to fight this one, the next one who was considered the monster boxer, who was a really dirty fighter. So this, she was beating the heck out of the dirty fighter, and then she hits her or does something totally wrong and ends up, I think, heading the stool, paralyzing her. So she went from being, you know, she made a name for herself because she was a loser, until she started boxing, and then Clint Eastwood started building her up, and then now she's paralyzed. So, you know, this is a pro-assisted suicide movie, which I think is horrible. So Clint Eastwood, in the end, being her father, helps kill her because that was the right thing to do because she could no longer be, you know, what she was before.
I don't remember that part.
Yeah. So that's, I mean, that's, you know, kind of the cult of the body. Like, I'm only perfect because my body is perfect. I was talking to a colleague of mine, and it's interesting how these conversations come about. You know, I had, you know, especially at work, because people know that I'm pro-life. I don't hold back when they start having those conversations. And I had one colleague come to me, and she was a, you know, single woman, you know, very well educated. She was 40. She had a child at, you know, age 16, and then she went to law school. She got an MBA. She got a CPA. Very, very, very accomplished. And then she said she told me at age 40, she goes, Larry, I just want to tell you, I'm pregnant. And I go, oh, what? Okay, great. She goes, well, I wasn't planning on being pregnant, so what should I do with my baby? And I go, well, give me your baby. I'll take your baby. She was testing me. See what I was saying. So was everybody else in the office. She ended up having the baby. And I don't know what's happened to her recently. I mean, I think she's doing fine. But it just sort of like, you know, they asked me to come to the, she married a guy, the called baby father was Muslim. And so she was one of five or six of his women that he had called his, quote, wives. And that it was just a terrible situation. But, you know, they ask you, you know, those questions. And so, you know, I had another colleague come to me and said, look, you know, my dad told me that he's living by himself in Florida, and that he said, well, Dad, well, you want to come live with us? He goes, no, I don't want to go back up to Maryland. Live. It's too cold. He goes, well, what happens if you, you know, somebody you need to change your diaper every day? He goes, well, if I'm so feeble that my brain's gone and I need somebody to change my diaper, I won't realize it, so I won't care. But if I do realize it, then I get to that point, I'm just going to take myself out. And so he's going, oh, that's a good idea. So he adopted that attitude, my friend. Well, you know, I'm the same way. You know, if something happens, I'm going to take myself out. If I can't take care of myself, it's going to be fine. They go, okay, that's a great idea. Well, tell me how your three daughters are going to think about their dad who just offed himself because he just felt like he couldn't, he was uncomfortable, he was inconvenient. Or how about your grandchildren? What are they going to think about, you know, when you off yourself? Well, that's a great thing for us to do. If we feel that something's not right, we'll just off ourselves. Grandfather has set the example. It's a huge scandal. And how we talk about it ourselves in these casual conversations ends up having a big effect on people. I'm totally convinced just for presenting the Catholic argument like Dagger John did. Transform New York society by bringing it as to what, you know, Christ has enlightened us as to how people should live. Temperance, great thing. All things in moderation. Be great to our bodies. Drug use. Use of drugs for non-therapeutic reasons can cause great harm to society, and participation in illegal drug trade causes harm to others, as well as scandal about participating in evil. So the other parts of respect for the person in scientific research. Scientific study of the human body can bring great benefits to humanity, represents man's dominion over nature, and leads to advances in healthcare. Risk leading to physical or psychological change that are associated with human experimentation must be proportional to the benefits. Experimentation, organ and tissue transplants. The church teaches that transplants of organs can be a great benefit, represents a sacrifice for the benefit of another. Certain conditions must be considered, such as, was the person who donated the organs a willing participant? Were they killed, or was their death accelerated for the purpose of a donation? And then we have the phenomenon of savior babies, children that are conceived and created in order to create spare parts for other individuals. Respect for bodily integrity. Kidnapping, terrorism are immoral. Mutilation, amputation, sterilization of innocent is immoral except for therapeutic reasons. Now we're kind of getting to all the things you see today of gender reassignment, surgeries, and so forth. But even something more insidious is what's called body integrity identification disorder. What that means is that somebody has a normal, healthy body, but their view is that they shouldn't have certain functioning parts on their body. They shouldn't have an arm, or they shouldn't have two legs, or some think, and I think there's one that shouldn't have any limbs that are working. So there's great debate in England, because, you know, if you think you are something, then you definitely should you'd be that way, the way you think. So the English doctors were arguing among themselves, and somebody comes to me saying that they have this bodily integrity identification disorder, shouldn't they help them remove the limb that they don't want? Or should they go to psychological therapy? And so the doctors, this is how they land. The argument is that what ended up prevailing was, well, if they view themselves being that way, and we don't help them remove that limb in a beautiful, surgical, sterile environment, they'll really hurt themselves trying to get that cut off some other way. And then they'll really be messing themselves up. So let's just go ahead and cut off those limbs right now anyway. I'm going, wow. Does anybody not want to deal with the psychological problems that these people are having? I mean, the same thing when we're getting into this whole idea of, like, you know, having plastic surgery to look like one gender or another animal, some of the other species. And that's considered to be normal. This whole disrespect for the integrity of the created body. Torture, another cheery subject, which is used for physical or moral violence to extract confessions, punish the guilty, frighten opponents, or to satisfy vengeance against an enemy is morally wrong. Respect for the dead. Dying should be treated with respect and dignity, and prepare for death with the proper sacraments and prayers of relatives. The bodies of the dead should be treated with respect. Burial of the dead is a corporal work of mercy. It honors the children of God who are temples of the Holy Spirit. Autopsies are legitimate for scientific or legal inquest. The church permits cremation so long as it is a sign of, is not a sign of disbelief in bodily resurrection. I thought it was interesting, the revised code of canon law, I think it's section 1176, the church recommends that the pious custom of burial be retained, but doesn't forbid cremation. So the church is basically saying, we want you actually buried, your body buried rather than having you burnt up and put in a box. Now there's a really terrific parishioner here for a long time, Ann Bo. I don't know if any of you knew Ann, but Ann was an unusual soul. She used to be an airline stewardess, and she had she was walking out of the Giants over on Franklin Farm Road one day after a rainstorm. She slipped, and it just totally buckled her knee, and she never got the physical therapy to fix her knees. So she got very, very heavy and essentially crippled, and could barely get around. And she would just get into her car, she'd drive over to the fast food place, get food. But she wouldn't have a ability to throw out her food, so it was always just lots and lots of trash in her car. So she was a very memorable figure. But she would where she, the places where she would walk is, she would walk from the parking lot into the Blessed Sacrament Chapel and be there for most of the night. And then, you know, come home and come out and go home. She was always in the church praying. She was always, I remember she'd drive up to our house with little gifts for my kids, and she would just say, okay, come up to the car, open the trunk. I've got such and such for, you know, your daughter and for your son. She was just an incredibly wonderful, generous soul. Well, she passed away, and she was a widow and had no children, and her family came up together, and her family had fallen away from the church. And the so they took her body, and they had it cremated, put it in a box, and then they cashed in all of her finances. But then they said, well, why should we waste money on a funeral? We're just going to scatter along the side of 95. I'm going, this is horrible. So parishioners here heard about that, and they said, look, all of you are coming up here. We're having a funeral mass for her and bring her remains. And then we found a burial spot for her. It was a really neat, I can't remember the name of it. Some sort of a convent in near Knoxville. And we went there, and one of the locations of the sisters is that they have these I forget what you call it, we put the remains of people who have been cremated, but they have a nun who goes there every day and prays for each and every one of the people that is in that that's there in that crematorium repository. That's going, that is fantastic. So now she has a place where her remains are, and someone praying for her every day, you know, for as long as those nuns continue to do that, as opposed to being, you know, dust on the side of 95 somewhere in South Carolina. But the idea of respect for the dead, society, I think, does not have respect for the dead. Safeguarding peace. One of the positive aspects of avoiding killing is peace, to promote peace. One way to promote peace is to avoid anger, for the promotion of revenge is to do evil. However, anger, to seek restitution for an evil act, maintains justice. So for examples I love is 1981, I recall John Paul II was an assassination attempt on him. And if you think about the circumstances at the time, it was during the Cold War. The Solidarity Group in Poland was starting to become violent, and it was giving the Russians a reason to go in and crush the whole Solidarity Group and to stop the peace movement, the democracy movement in Poland. So whenever that happened, and that happened three or four times, the Holy Father would announce a visit, go to Poland, and calm everything down, make sure things were peaceful again. Well, this point was happening again, so I believe that the understanding is that the Russians had commissioned a assassin to kill John Paul II. And so it was May 13th, 1981. And so they had someone, a Muslim guy, which, think about it, a Muslim killing the leader of Christianity, what that would cause, assassinate him.
I think it was a Turk.
Turk, yeah, he was Muslim, yeah.
Yeah.
He was Turk. And so this was a tremendously horrible thing. So how did John Paul II react after he recovered? They had great pictures of him. First thing he did was go to the prison to meet with his assassin and to forgive him. Wow. The Pope that everyone loved who was shot goes and forgives the man who shot him. Safeguarding peace. Deliberate hatred is contrary to charity. And when one contemplates doing harm to another, it goes against the teaching of Christ, saying that we should love our neighbors and pray for our enemies. Breaking the cycle of evil is one of the things that John Paul really demonstrated. Peace cannot be maintained on earth without safeguarding certain things. This is important to maintain peace. Well, one thing is your stuff. If somebody's taking your stuff and there's nothing preventing them from taking your stuff, that's not going to maintain peace. You can't communicate with other people without being repressed for your communication. That's not going to maintain peace. If people aren't treated with dignity, that's going to be another occasion for lack of peace. Promotion of charity and justice and fraternal love between people need to be in place in order for there to be a peaceful society. Christ is the sign of peace who reconciled men with God and his church. He is the sacrament of peace in this world. Those who sacrifice for peace are the peacemakers. Solidarity movement, peacefully removed communism from Poland, sacrificing for peace is used to obtain justice. Now, the other way to maintain peace is to avoid war, obviously. Because the loss of life associated with all wars and the evils of justice that accompany it, the church prays that all wars become unnecessary. Nations are allowed to provide for legitimate defense against dangers. So here's something, the just war theory. And if you might recall the first Gulf War, I mean, after 9/11, George Bush went to talk to John Paul II, essentially trying to click down this list of just war in order to justify the war. And I thought it was interesting that John Paul II goes, yes, I hear what you're saying, but I am a dove and I vote for peace always. This is a just war theory. Nations are allowed to provide for legitimate defense against dangers when, one, the damage inflicted by the aggressor nation must be lasting, grave, and certain. All means of resolving the injustice must be shown to be impractical or ineffective. There must be serious prospects of success for going to war. The use of destructive force must not produce evils and disorders disproportionate to the evils already inflicted. National authorities have responsibility to make sure the use of force is for the common good. Nations have the right to impose obligation on citizens to serve their country for national defense and allow for conscientious objectors. Soldiers have an obligation to follow moral law and must not conform with illicit evils such as genocide, direct killing of civilians or non-combatants. Accumulation of arms does not justify maintaining peace through a balance of terror, but contributes to brinkmanship, causing tensions that may escalate and result in war. You know, one of the examples would be the Cuban Missile Crisis, where if you watch any of those, if you know anything about the history, that was very close to things blowing up. But another, I think a more interesting example is World War I. If you look at the disposition of the nations around the world before that, the very young populations with lots of young people, mainly men, and a tremendous amount spent on brinkmanship and building up arms throughout most of the major European countries. And when you have lots of armies, lots of weapons, lots of people sitting in the army, you got incentive to use it. And so, and then there are lots of different treaties in place to, again, where people would, countries would obligate themselves to defend other countries. And certainly led to a cascading crisis, which became World War I. But that's the idea of accumulation of arms and brinkmanship. Sales of arms can undermine international order and peace and lead to war. Everything must be done to contribute to the mutual trust and understanding and avoid war. Now for the good news. We're all ready for that, right? The positive law of Christ. I came into the world to have life and life to the fullest. John 10:10, the first verses I've memorized. what is different now is the attack on life comes from within the family. Namely, abortion attacking the child-parent relationship. Euthanasia attacking the elderly. Or the kids killing the parents. Homosexual marriage, transgenderism, contraception, divorce, fornication is attacking the marriage bond. These influences are promoted by the state and are acting the law. The culture has promoted this as being a true freedom, but in the end it leads to death. The church, the true beacon of light regarding restoring life that was lost, since outside the church there is no salvation. The church is the body of Christ. It is the one true head, the way, the truth, and the life. And as we've learned from Dagger John today, when we actually live our lives as Christians, and what we've learned from John Paul II, when we forgive people and promote peace, that the world is a totally different place. So we as Catholics have this duty to share this gospel of life with our fellow Catholics and with non-Catholics. And, you know, I'm of the firm belief that if the Catholics actually were Catholic, there would be no other religion, and that the world would be a whole lot better place. The end. And we will close with a prayer.
Any questions?
No questions. Yes. Beautiful questions.
Do you know if there's a teaching on embryo adoption, since you're speaking of genetics?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. There's not. There's not an official teaching on it. It's interesting. My sister is a professor of obstetrics and gynecology at Medical College of Virginia. And so she was asking me the same question. I don't think there's anything that discourages against it, but it's sort of like the product of something unnatural. And so, but the child who's created, it wasn't their fault that they were created unnaturally. And so I don't think that there's not a teaching of it. At least I don't know. But
I'm not aware of any formal teaching. I know that theologians have discussed it, and you can find Catholic theologians on both sides of it. But the church has not definitively said that embryo adoption is okay or prohibition.
It's a great question. Yeah.
That comment you made about no salvation outside the church, I've heard that kind of used pejoratively against Catholics, or people will say, like, oh, Catholics used to think that, like, there was no salvation outside the church, and then Second Vatican said that, like, you know, Protestants and others can be saved. What is the church's understanding of the phrase, like, no salvation outside the church? If you know.
Yeah.
I'm curious as to, like, how that plays out.
Well, I mean, in order to be saved, you have to be close to Jesus Christ. And so there's various different levels of connection to Christ. If you look at Romans 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapters, reading through there, it talks about the noble pagans who, are close to Christ because of what they've been able to learn from from the revelation which they received. And then you have that the Jews from the revelation which they received. And then the Christians, because of the fullness of the revelation, that they received the benefit. So in a sense, they're connected to the church through the cross. Crossing the Threshold, the book over the life that John Paul II did. And he talks quite a bit about it. But the idea is that the fullness of faith is in the church, and God has come to save, to bring the salvific vision, the fullness through the church. And then it's meant to save people because people are pulling away from the church. And so you're within the church when you're saved in one way or another. But I'm not sure I'm articulating that very well.
No, that's helpful.
The way I've heard it described is, you know, the church is sort of the mechanism Christ gave us for salvation. And when we say that everyone who's saved is saved through the church, it doesn't necessarily mean that only people who are professing Catholics are saved. But when people who are not professing Catholics are saved, it is still in some way through the church.
I get asked that question a lot. Like, even my dad brought that up today, and I was just like, yeah, I don't know how to answer that. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I mean, you read the Council of Florence, which I think is where that was declared well before the Protestant Reformation. I mean, the language is really strong. I mean, it's not like, you know, it essentially says if you're not Catholic, like, it's not good. I mean, the language, it's really harsh.
Our understanding of this has softened.
Yeah.
That is certainly true. If you look in the Catechism, there's a section about this, and it speaks about how, you know, it's in the section about the necessity of baptism, but it kind of applies here as well.
Sure.
And it even says that you know, people who didn't know they needed to be baptized, but have honestly sought the truth in their life, right? Salvation is not locked out to them just because they were never exposed to the church and were never able to obtain a baptism. So another phrase I have heard is, you know, as Catholics, we believe that God certainly works through the sacraments, but God is not limited by the sacraments. God can go around them. God can save whoever God wants to save.
That's sort of like the noble thief of the dude with you in paradise to see this day.
Well, on the one hand, God, if the only way to be saved is to be Catholic, God's created an awful lot of people who are not Catholic.
And an awful lot of people.
One would have to wonder what was his purpose for creating people that can't be saved.
Right, yeah. I mean, there are lots of places in the world where even the most honest seeker who would come to the church in a heartbeat is never exposed to it, never has that opportunity. There's plenty of places in the world where that's the case.
Like China.
Yeah, China.
Parts of the Islam. In the Romans, too, where it talks about how the Gentiles have a law written on their hearts and their thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on that day. So I think that's, like, supportive of that argument, that, like, not just because you're not, like, a professing Christian or, you know, you've never come to the knowledge of Christ, there's still a way for you to be saved. So.
Well, I think the people who are in tremendous peril are the ones who are Catholics who have rejected what they've learned. Mm-hmm. They're in terrible shape. But the idea, though, is that the fullness of truth, even though you may be a broad Muslim or Hindu, you may think that is, but as you reveal it, I think John Paul II, I love his quote from the Cross Confessional of Hope, is saying that if you follow the truth, no matter what religion it is, it always ends up at the foot of the cross. That's where the fullness of the truth is. And that's, you know, the whole idea of the church, is that it's the saint-making machine, that we're here to save us, you know, to restore us from, you know, the Cain and Abel story, like, you know, Cain wandering around the wilderness like an animal, and God's calling him back and trying to save him. He said, marked him so he wouldn't be killed, because he wants him to be saved. Iris, I think you want to ask a question. You've got that look on your face.
Well, I was just thinking, I think I read somewhere that everybody, even like when you die, you go through Jesus, for, you know, he's the one who decides, you know, yes, where are you going? And some things are like, well, if, you know, if you love God the Father, and, you know, the commandment is, you know, respect your father, your mother. You know, it's like, yes, Jesus, you know, will bring you to God the Father. But I don't know if that's... I think read it somewhere recently about everybody goes through Jesus, whether they know about Jesus.
Before their death, whether they know about him or not, they need him.
Yeah, they'll need him.
Right. Like they say, like, you may not be a believing Catholic when you die, but after you die, you are.
I mean, it's like he respects the fact that maybe you know God the Father, you don't know him, or maybe you're trying to follow your natural instinct.
Yeah.
Just do.
That's good. Any other comments? Or? All right, let's just say a quick prayer. Name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the Feast of St. Joseph. Thank you for the gift of life. We thank you, Lord, for all the discussion about the fifth commandment and that that you want us to have life, life to the fullest, and life that you've given us through the Spirit, through our baptism, through our confirmation, through the Holy Eucharist, through all the sacraments that the Church, Lord, may we be faithful and able to spread this truth throughout the world and then live the life that you have gifted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thanks, everyone. Have a great week.
Sorry, he's such a bear.
Oh, he's wonderful. He was the perfect example.